If you don't know, we are going through the life of Jesus on Sundays. We're taking a journey through the life of Jesus. We're early on in the mission. We're just getting started, which is a big journey for us because we want to take our time and not, I mean, we spent 2 years going through the Old Testament, and that was hurried because that's only 104 weekends minus the times for holidays and other things taken off. We're going to slow it down to get through Jesus' story because he's kind of the point. He's the reason we're here this morning, I think, you know. So anyhow, we're going to be telling his story for a while, and we're just getting warmed up the last couple months. Today, if you didn't know, we're going to be talking about some of his miracles that he performed. Now, we won't be able to tell every single story of Jesus, every miracle, every teaching, every parable, but we'll tell most of them in the time to come, but not everything. And that's why I've said since we started our journey, read the Bible for yourself. There's so much more that you can uncover when you read it for yourself than just what we say on Sundays here. But we do want to walk through the stories. And today we'll look at three miracles of Jesus, three of them in his early days of working. And so this will be kind of a sampler platter, so to speak, of Jesus' miracles. We're going to see him heal a man possessed of a demon. We're going to see him deal with a man who was a leper, and cure him. And we're going to see him deal with a paralyzed man as we just watched. And so as we get into that, this is your, if you're coming here for some spiritual food, this will be a sampler platter of the miracles of Jesus. And we're going to see all of them in the Gospel of Mark. Let me remind you, there are four accounts of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the story, and in these four accounts, many of these stories overlap, but we're going to sometimes pull the best story out that gives the details that we want to share in the richest way, or perhaps we'll borrow from more than one story, from more than one account. Today, we're going to tell the story from the book of Mark, but we will peek over to Luke midway through and then come back to Mark again. So if you want to follow along in your own Bible, the verses will be on the screen behind me, but we're going to begin with Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. It says that Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum. When the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach. Now, his companions are probably a lot of people. We saw some examples of that enacted just now. But his companions would include the disciples that he just began to call. Last week, we saw six of his first disciples called to follow him. And so he has these companions, these disciples, others following him. And as we saw a few weeks ago, he would go to the synagogues all over the region of Galilee and would teach. And he was a very popular teacher. His fame spread quickly throughout all of Galilee. In fact, verse 22 tells us that the people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. So this is an interesting statement because the teachers of religious law, I mean, there were people all over Israel who were devout, and this is how they worshiped God. They had a system. This is how we do church or worship. This is how we do faith. This is how we talk about God. And they would debate each other, have their opinions that were way too important to them. Kind of like today, right? People could be religious and so uncharitable with their thoughts about how things work. And yet, in those days, the teachers would teach those things and share those opinions and debate those ideas. But Jesus was different. He came along and he taught as if he knew something no one else knew, as if he had an inside perspective. Like it wasn't just opinion, it was fact. It wasn't just belief, it was truth. He spoke with authority. And people paid attention. It says in verse 23 that suddenly a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Now let me just take a moment to say, demonic possession, evil spirits, that's a big conversation. No matter where you are in your faith journey, we may have different opinions or thoughts or questions about that. I was going to spend a lot of time in this message talking about that. In fact, in my early practice runs this week, I did, but then I decided it just takes so much time. And there's going to come a week down the road where we're going to spend a whole Sunday on one amazing miracle that Jesus does along these lines. And we'll talk more details then. So without getting into that much today, I'll simply say this, that during Jesus' day, boy, he encounters several times where he deals with someone who is demonically possessed and faces that. And we'll talk about that again someday. But let's look at this story for now. This person cries out. They're in the synagogue. He's teaching. It's like coming to church. People are sitting there. He's teaching. And someone cries out in the middle and says to him, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, who is this us that this evil spirit or is who is us? Because obviously the man possessed is saying, "I know who you are," a singular. "I know who you are. Why have you come to bother us or interfere with us? Who is us?" Well, it could be all the people that Jesus was ministering to that the enemy has been running rampant with in his absence or before his coming. Or it could be referring to the other demonic forces like that that were saying, "Jesus, you're coming up to mess up our game." Either way, that's what I believe it was. Either way, he's interrupting the service, and he says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Now, that's tricky, because Jesus has not fully revealed himself. He's not fully revealed himself to anybody yet. I mean, he's taught, but people who've met Jesus so far have thought of Jesus as a teacher. People who have met Jesus so far have thought of Jesus as a miracle worker. People who have met Jesus so far have thought of him as a prophet, perhaps. Some dared to believe that he was the Messiah that was promised in ancient prophecy. And some did not believe that. But even the ones who believed he was the Messiah did not necessarily believe that he was the Holy One of God, the Son of God himself. And so this is kind of an outing of his true nature that I believe Jesus was somewhat keeping under wraps, because all this kind of talk is going to put his ministry to a climactic end, and he's not ready for that yet. He's got a lot of work to do. So after the man cries out, or as the evil spirit cries out, in verse 25 it says, "But Jesus reprimanded him, 'Be quiet, come out of the man,' he ordered." Notice the authority there. "Come out of the man," he ordered. So he has an exorcism right there. Just don't say anymore. Why? Because you're interrupting the service. That's why. Verse 27 says, verse 26. At that, the evil spirit screamed. It threw the man into a convulsion and then came out of him. Now, folks, that's the kind of stuff that Hollywood movies are made out of right there. That's creepy right there, right? A guy like screams out, throws himself on the ground, convulses around, evil spirit comes out. Like, that is not your normal day at the synagogue. It's going to mess up tacos afterwards or something. I don't know. That's an alarming moment. But Jesus does so. It says in verse 27 that amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." Like, new teaching, or the word doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. What new doctrine or new teaching is this? Like, he could speak with such authority. There's the word authority again. He taught with authority. Like, he had some inside information. Like, he was somebody who could speak God's truth with authority. And now he's casting out evil spirits with what authority? He healed people. We saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law. He said that she had a fever. He rebuked the fever and it left her. Like, he's doing all this with some authority that nobody else has. And everyone's stunned by it. Even the evil spirits obey his orders. The next verse tells us that the news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. If he was already famous for being a popular speaker in the synagogues, as we recently saw, he's now famous for being a miracle worker. And that's the first of three miracles that we're going to glance at today. Let's move on to the second one, and we'll make some observations as we go. A few verses later, down to Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. It says, "A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. 'If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean,' he said." Now, leprosy was the big scary disease of that day and age. Still around, but it was the big unknown, untreatable disease. Leprosy was a term that covered a lot of territory, from fatal, kill you, you know, you're going to die from it versions, to you're going to live a very difficult, life of skin disease and debilitation, but you won't die, but you're going to be isolated. Because once you got leprosy and they determined you did, you were quarantined. You couldn't live with other people. You couldn't hug your family goodbye if you were suspected to have it because you were contagious. So you'd be isolated. And so to have leprosy means you're either a walking death sentence and you're physically debilitated, and you're definitely emotionally devastated living alone or with others like you. And this man with leprosy has no hope, but he finds Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he begs to be healed. I imagine the disciples were like, hey, stay back, buddy. You know the drill. Keep your distance. But the man comes and says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can heal me and make me whole. Now that's beautiful. That exactly what he says right there is exactly what we teach is true about prayer. That's how we pray in faith. You want the ultimate prayer of faith? It's, God, I believe you can. I'm asking that you will. That's faith. God, I believe you can. I know you can. I don't doubt that you can. I don't know that you will. That's your choice. That's your decision if you will. But I believe you can enough to come and bring my request to you and ask that you will. That's a prayer of faith. And that's what he says. Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me and you can make me clean. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I just love that. We see the compassion of Jesus over and over again in the stories. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I can only imagine the gasps of his disciples. You don't touch a leper. That's the dumbest thing you could possibly do, is touch a leper. Are you trying to get it? Are you trying to get the sickness, you know? In fact, I'll bet you this man has not had any physical contact in a long time, which is sad because we talk about the studies that have been done, how people from infants and babies to our older years, how important physical contact is to wholeness and well-being, even when fighting illness. But lepers didn't have any. And Jesus reaches out, perhaps puts his hand on his shoulder for the first time in who knows how long. And he says to him, I am willing. Be healed. Instantly, the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. What does instantly mean? Does it mean that normally it would take weeks or months for the skin to clear up if someone was recovering, but in just a minute or two they watched it in front of their very eyes? Maybe. Or maybe instantly means don't blink, it's better. It doesn't matter. Right there in front of them, a man who was a leper was healed, and that was undoable, and he is so... Can you imagine how grateful he was? How emotional he must have been? How his life, not only would he not potentially die, but also he would be able to see his loved ones again? The gratitude he must have felt. But look what Jesus says to him in verse 43. Then Jesus sent him on his way with a stern warning. A warning. Don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest, let him examine you, take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. Now, this was an ancient practice. If you ever read the Old Testament stories, 1,500 years ago when Israel was established as a nation, they put a system in place for this thing. And remember, Israel was built as a sort of theocratic government. They didn't really have... government like we might think of today. The priests and Levites were sort of everything, the political people, the priests, the medical people, the judicial committee for making decisions. And people would have a skin disease, they'd go to the priest who would quarantine them off and make sure that they was not contagious and either let them go home or isolate them. If someone ever got better from a skin disease like this, they would bring an offering to the priest who would verify that they are safe. The offering would be an offering of thanksgiving for their healing, but it would also be a way of payment for the priest who lived off of those things. And they would bring that offering, and then they would be declared, they'd be rubber stamped as whole, they could go on home. That's how it would work. And Jesus tells this man, don't tell anyone, don't run home and say, I healed you. Go through the process and just let them rubber stamp you and give them their offering and make them all happy, and don't tell anyone that I did it. Why? Why would Jesus not want his own glory here? But I think we'll understand why in just a moment here. In just a moment, we'll see why he said, keep this low profile. Verse 45 says, but the man, went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. Whoops, he did not keep the secret very well. Let's not throw stones at him too hard. He was pretty excited, okay? Let's not throw stones. Most of us can't keep a secret worth anything, right? Like, oh, I just got to tell one person. I don't have to tell everybody. I need one outlet, which means two or three. And they need outlets, you know. I mean, come on now. Let's not throw stones. But this guy is so excited that he just can't stop from telling everybody what happened. Unfortunately, he was warned not to, and here's why. It says, as a result, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus, and he could not publicly enter a town anywhere. Yikes. He had to stay out in the secluded places. But the people from everywhere kept coming to him, even there. So like he can't go into town because in town, you're easy access. People are too lazy to get far to you, can get you easily when you're in the neighborhood. Even out in hard to get to places, they were finding their way to him. They're crowding him in the secluded areas. But town's a no-go. I mean, it's over. It's like celebrity status now, you know? Everyone's going to freak out when they see you. You can't go to Chipotle or Chick-fil-A or any place because everyone's going to, the disciples, I'm sorry, you know, no Chick-fil-A sauce today or a big sweet tea because we can't go into town. Everyone's going to mob us. We're going to stay way out here in the secluded places. And even out there, the crowds came running. Whew. It's tough. That's why he did not want the word spread, and yet it was unstoppable. We're going to quickly turn over to Luke chapter 5 because it's the same story, but it gives us a little extra detail that I do not want us to overlook. Luke 5 verse 16 tells us at the same point, it says, but Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. He withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. This is interesting. If you read the gospel accounts, especially Luke says over and over how Jesus would get away from everybody else. He would go to the wilderness to pray. He'd go to the mountains to pray. He'd go to the garden to pray. And sometimes he had to do it at nighttime when everyone else was asleep because they wouldn't leave him alone all day. So he'd go at night. Sometimes he'd send his disciples on a boat somewhere and go to pray by himself because he tried his best to find times to get alone with the Father. And this is Jesus. Like, why does he need to do that? He's the Son of God. Right? But he walked in our shoes. He lived in our footsteps. He became human and walked in our experiences. And he felt the need to plug in for spiritual strength from his Father. Remember a few weeks ago when Jesus began his earthly ministry? What's the first thing he did after baptism? He spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness fasting and praying because he wanted to make sure he had the power of God in his ministry that he was called to do. But even throughout hand, he keeps withdrawing himself whenever he can because he knows he needs to recharge. Now, I'm making a big deal about this right now. Why? I'm making a big deal because it should remind you, that if Jesus himself felt the need to get alone from it all and get with the Father and pray, how much more do I? How much more do you? If he needed to do that to recharge, how much more do we need to take a moment in our busy lives, our busy schedules, to step away from it all and get alone with God and pray to be effective? What an example to us all. That challenges me. I hope it challenges you. The next verse tells us that one day, while Jesus was teaching, some teachers and Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. Now, we've not talked a lot about the Pharisees or teachers of religious law yet, but they're going to keep coming up. They're going to be the main antagonists in Jesus' story. They're going to show up over and over again and cause drama because, again, they had their system. Remember the political landscape. Rome ruled over Israel and over much of the world, but Rome always worked through the local leadership, so the local leadership would have better communication with the people of the area, and the leadership would answer to Rome, who ruled over all. Well, the leadership in Israel was a very religious, it was built around the temple structure. It was the priests and the religious leaders. But they had their system. This is how we talk about God. This is how we do God. This is how we gather in the synagogues. This is how we speak about God. This is how we play the spiritual game. Just like today, see religious people everywhere who debate and get mad and divide relationships and cause issues amongst other believers because you're not doing it the right way. You know, it happens all the time. It's sad. But if you ever get tired of religious people and it kind of turns you off, I got some good news for you. You're in good company with Jesus. You're going to love Jesus, man. Because his whole ministry, he just clashed with all the religious authorities who said, that's not how we do things around here, you know? So if you've ever heard that line before, you know, you're in good company, okay? But anyhow, Jesus is just trying to do his work. It says it seemed that these men showed up from every village in all of Galilee and all Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. They showed up from everywhere. Why? Because they wanted to check out what was going on. They used to follow John the Baptizer, but now they're paying attention to Jesus because he's doing miracles. Who is this guy? He's not part of our system. It says, and the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Why? Why was God's healing power so strongly? Because the healing, the miracles that Jesus did were signs and wonders, right? We call them signs and wonders, or we could say signs that would make you wonder. That's what signs do, right? So these miracles, these signs would make you. What are signs for? Well, signs always point to something else, don't they? They point to something bigger. So here's Christmas break in early January. Our family went down to Disney World, which is the stupidest thing to ever do. Don't ever go to Disney World during Christmas break, okay? I knew that before I went, but I really learned it firsthand. That's just dumb. Anyhow, so we were there in the lines all day. But when we got there, we were driving towards Magic Kingdom. There's big signs above us in the road saying, Magic Kingdom, this way. So you know what we did, don't you? We pulled the car over, got next to the sign, took a picture, got in our car, and went back to Indiana. Because that was so exciting. Of course not. We didn't come to see a sign. We came to see the thing the sign was pointing to, the bigger thing. Signs always point to something else. They point to something bigger. And Jesus, in his ministry, he did these miracles, but those miracles drew a crowd. The miracles made people come. They wanted to get around the miracle worker and hear what he had to say because he must know something from God. And when they gathered to him, he would teach them about God's heart for them. He would teach them about God's love for them. He would tell them about God's kingdom, about what God wanted to do in the world they were living in, and after this life is over, God's plan for us eternally. And he was pointing to something bigger. The crowds came because of the signs, and he pointed to something else. And so they're there, they're showing up. And we turn over to our last story, back in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Mark 2, verse 1 says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. I want to point out to the nerds in here that Jesus considered Capernaum to be his home. Like he was raised in Nazareth, which is in the same region, but as an adult, he's basing out of Capernaum. It says in verse 2 that soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. This is the clip we saw earlier from the TV series, The Chosen. But they didn't show the house really packed in that clip, did they? Because you gotta have room for the cameras and the whole scene. But I imagine that house was packed with people, crammed in, and people are outside the door who can't get in, and they wanna see, and if they can't see, they wanna hear what he has to say. As Jesus taught them, the signs drew them to his message. It says, while he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. He can't get himself there. It takes four people. Can you imagine the weight that would be for four people to carry another person on a mat all the way to Jesus? How far did they travel? I don't know, but they were determined. It says in verse 4 that they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Now that's some determination. Picture them coming to the crowd. They're hauling this man. They're tired. They're like, excuse us. And the crowd's not budging. Like, get away. You ever see, you've been in a crowd? Back to Disney World at Christmas time, hello. We were trying to watch the fireworks one night. A big fireworks show is the special extra cost one that was free that night. And the place was packed. And we're in the crowd and trying to inch forward. And people are hogging lanes. They're trying to cut in front of you. Everyone's throwing a few elbows. And so these people are trying to get to Jesus. And they're saying, excuse us. And people are like, hey, wait your turn. Back up. We need through. Well, it's tough, you know. So they can't get to him. So they decide to go on the roof. I can't even fathom this. I don't know how the roofs worked back then. I wasn't alive back then. Some of you may have been. I won't point fingers. I don't know. But I wasn't around. But all I know is they got on that roof, which is amazing. That's hard. So I want to give you an illustration of this. Some of you were around at the end of Christmas when we took all the Christmas trees and decorations down. And we put them in boxes and we put them back up there in that loft right there. And because we're too lazy to walk them all through the narrow stairway up the stairs, we decide the easy thing to do is send two people up there and the rest of us get on short ladders and walk up the ladders and try not to fall and hand these boxes up to the people up top who pull them up. And we may have dropped a few boxes along the way. And we did our best. It was a whole thing. They brought a man, a human being, onto the roof of the house. I don't know how that went down. But they're determined. Then they decide to cut a hole through the roof. Now, in the video we saw, there was sort of an opening there. They just further ripped. Maybe it was a hole from a thatched roof completely. I don't know. Again, I wasn't there. But they tear a hole through. I'm sure the homeowner is really excited about that. And they don't want to make anyone mad, but they're that desperate. They're that determined that they do it anyway. And they lower him down right in front of Jesus. Verse 5 says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man. Before I get into the next part, Jesus is going to talk to the paralyzed man, but first it says, seeing their faith. That's important. That's important. It's oftentimes when Jesus would do a miracle in the Bible, oftentimes Jesus would say to somebody who came to him for healing, he would say, your faith has healed you, or your faith has made you whole. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? What he means is, you believed that I could help you enough to go through the effort of coming to me. You believed that maybe through handicap or whatever else took you here, you found a way to get to me, maybe blind. You found a way to get to me because you believed that it was worth the effort because I could do something about it. And that faith, that belief has facilitated the opportunity for you to be made whole. Your faith has healed you. In this case, Jesus is going to talk to the man, but he doesn't say to the man, he says to the people who brought him there. He looks up and he sees their faith. Why? Well, because that man didn't bring himself to Jesus, did he? Those four others brought him to Jesus. They had to do the heavy work. They had to believe it would work enough to carry him and go on that roof and tear a hole and do all of that. It was their faith that Jesus was worth getting to that made this moment possible. It was a miracle for them. Sure, the man would be healed, but it was their miracle because they had to care for him, right? I mean, this is a big deal. And Jesus sees their faith. And I want to say that to you for this reason. I often say to you that Jesus sees your needs, and he does. God sees your heart. God sees what's going on in your life. He sees your need. He hears your prayer. You matter to God. But I also want to say to us today that God not only sees your needs, but God sees when you help meet the needs of others. That when you serve other people, when you take time out of your own world to care for somebody else and to serve them and to help them with their needs, God sees that. And he sees the things that we do that are bigger than just ourselves, and he sees our faith. It's never a waste. It's never in vain. Our labor for Christ matters. And I hope that encourages somebody today. What you're doing makes a difference, and God is noticing. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. I'm like, what? The paralyzed man's like, that's not what I was expecting to hear right there. My sins are forgiven. People on the top are like, that's not why we dragged him here. Your sins are forgiven. What is that talk? In fact, if anyone was bothered by those words, it was those religious leaders that were always following Jesus around to find fault. Verse number 6 says, but some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And, you know, they're going to find fault. He's not doing it right. He's not saying it right. He's a heretic. He's a blasphemer. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is probably smiling, you're catching on. Yep. Can you hear what you're saying? But here's what Jesus says in verse number 8. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand, pick up your mat, and walk? Now, we know the answer. I think we know the answer. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why it's easier to say that? Because who's going to say you're wrong? How can you tell? You know? Their sins aren't forgiven. Prove it. You know, it's opinion. Until we die, we'll never know what happened just now. You can buy some time with that statement. Those are just words, is all that seems like. It's not just words, but to those who would doubt you, you can say that. It's kind of like some of us say when we say to people, oh, I am praying for you. Now, let me be clear. We should pray for each other, and we should let each other know that we pray for each other. But just because you say to somebody you're praying for them doesn't mean you actually did, right? Thoughts and prayers. Were there thoughts and prayers? Who knows? You know? To say your sins are forgiven, who's going to push back? You can push back, but who's going to know? But to say, stand up and pick up a mat and walk, well, if it doesn't work, you're kind of outed right then and there as a fraud, aren't you? If you say stand up and walk and you can't do it, you're done for. So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's harder to actually do. Only God can forgive sins, right? So Jesus says to the people who are scrutinizing him, he says to them, so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He's saying, think bigger. He says, so I can prove to you in this miracle that I do have the authority to do something much bigger than this, to forgive sins. Jesus then turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. This is amazing. It says, and the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. I mean, that's a miracle on top of a miracle. Okay, logic with me. If someone ever has a situation that has kept them from being able to walk, and a medical breakthrough or surgery allows them to have a restored ability to walk again, there is probably months of physical therapy to strengthen their legs to actually walk, since they've not been using their legs for several months. For Jesus to say, you're healed, he's been paralyzed, and to have the strength to stand up on those legs or walk on those legs is another layer of amazing. And this man doesn't just stand up. He jumps up, takes up his mat, and he walks out, just leaves. And the stunned onlookers are like, what was that? I imagine they all parted ways. They didn't give him a space to get in, but they make space for him to leave. Whoa. They were all amazed, and they praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. They saw the miracles, they saw the signs, and they wondered. And those are the three miracles we're telling about today. There's your miracle sampler platter for the day. So where does that leave us as we wrap up in a few minutes? Well, I think what we should hear Jesus say to us today is the same thing that Jesus was saying to them 2,000 years ago. He was saying to everybody, hey, think bigger. Think bigger. I mean, you're thinking about physical healing, but I'm doing something bigger than that. You're thinking about getting better, but I'm thinking about my kingdom being brought into this world and making a difference in how this world operates. You're thinking about your situation, your personal kingdom and what you want me to do. I'm thinking about eternity. And life after death, and life before death, and life in this earth after our lives are over, all of it. Think bigger. You say, well, Arlen, what's bigger than the miracles? That is the big thing, isn't it? That is the big thing. Healing a person with leprosy or giving up, that is the big deal. Can I just make you, share a thought with you? All those people who Jesus healed, they all died. Eventually. Right? I mean, it's 2,000 years later. They're not running around 2,000 years later saying, that's okay, I'm good, Jesus once healed me. They eventually got sick with something else. They may have lived a little longer. May have had a little bit of better quality of life for a bit, but at some point, something else got them. And yes, the miracle was great because it gave longer life and a better quality of life, but it didn't last forever. It was a great sign, but it wasn't the main thing Jesus came to do. But it brought the attention to his message that God was interested in doing something eternal. much bigger than just that. That's why he says in that moment, your sins are forgiven, and starts a whole debate. You're thinking about this right here. I'm thinking bigger. Think bigger. And I want to challenge you and me to do the same. We all have things we carry with us. We all have situations that we walk into the room. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's a job we want that we don't have, or a job we want to keep that we're trying to hold on to, or a promotion we want to get, or a business we're trying to start, and we're praying for God to help, and that's wonderful. Maybe it's a relationship that we are trying to hold together, or maybe a relationship that we're trying to get into that we're praying about, or perhaps it's something personal in us that we're struggling with, and we pray for those things, and we ought to pray for those things. Because God cares about you and God cares about your prayers. But oftentimes my prayers tend to be about my kingdom. And that's great. God loves you. God loves me. He wants us to do that. We come to him and say, God, I believe you can. I'm asking that you will. But I want to challenge us today to think bigger. That maybe there's something better than God making my life a little bit better, a little bit longer right now. Maybe there's something bigger God's doing that ought to have my attention. Maybe as I'm praying for my kingdom, I should be seeking his kingdom. What's he doing in this world? And what's he doing beyond my life? You know, Jesus brought his kingdom into this world to make a difference, and boy, did he make a difference. Christianity's impact over the last 2,000 years is amazing. It's remarkable. I know that someone would say, well, Arlen, a lot of bad things have been done in the name of Christianity. True. People have come along through the years, political leaders in the dark Middle Ages and through all time, through current time. People come along, and church leaders and just neighbors that people live by who have used the name of Christ or Christianity to do terrible things and justify it spiritually. And that stuff is terrible, and it gives the whole faith a bad name. But before you judge the Christianity by those behaviors historically, look at the founder, not the ones who misuse his name. What Jesus actually did, what Jesus actually taught. And not just Jesus, but for 2,000 years since then, Christians who followed Jesus have made such a difference in this world. Those ideas have taken root slowly, and over time, slavery has been abolished because of a lot of Christian people who said that's wrong. Human trafficking has been fought to this day, and there's more to be done, but it's been fought because of people of faith. Hospitals have been started. Babies have been rescued. People have been helped over and over. For 2,000 years, good has been done because God's kingdom has been taking root. And there's so much more to do. But Jesus said, hey, I'll help your situation, but I'm up to something much bigger than just this. Think bigger. And not just this, but when this life is over, because it will be over one day, I bring you eternal life. Think bigger. Think bigger than just the treasure of this earth. I don't know about you. I have loved ones who are fighting terminal illnesses. And I'm praying for healing for them. Will that happen? It can. I believe God can. I'm asking that he will. But he might not. But you know what I know? I've seen him work enough in my life, and so have you. That when God has shown up in our life, even if he doesn't show up in every way we wish he would, when he shows up and shows us that he's there, let those be signs that cause us to wonder about what bigger things God is up to. That push us on a path that says, what am I doing for a bigger cause than just the things I'm asking God to do? And have hope in what comes after this is over. Life will end one day here for all of us. I do funerals in town often. A couple funeral homes will call me when they need a person passes away who needs a pastor. And they'll call me and they'll say, you know, can you help? And sometimes the people are people who don't have any faith background. Sometimes they do, but they're in a new area. They don't have a local pastor. Or perhaps someone does, but others don't in the family. And so I got a call. I've done several like that throughout every year of my life. And Friday I did another one. A woman passed away. Her husband's grieving her fight with cancer. She fought cancer a long time. They prayed. They hoped. She fought cancer. And I think she outlived supposed to be a 2-year average life expectancy. She went eight years. But she fought hard. And then she lost. At some point, she said, I'm just tired of fighting. And she said to her husband and to her sisters, she said, I'm tired of fighting. I'm ready to go see Jesus. She was thinking about something bigger than just right here. And her husband has helped, has strengthened him to believe there's more. Now here's the deal. Whether we get our answers to prayer that we want or whether sometimes it's not God's will, God's done enough to show us he's working, but he calls us to think just much, much bigger. If you're here today and you do not know, if you don't have peace about what comes next, let me say this to you about your hope in Christ. If you're saying, Arlen, I wonder when my life does come to an end someday, what happens next? Man, the good news that Jesus came to bring us is eternal life. The most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If you don't know that, you don't have that hope in you, I hope that today you'll hear that bigger message. We're going to pray in a few minutes here. I'm going to invite you to have a couple minutes of quiet prayer in your seat. There's a card in the seat back in front of you that says the gospel. It can walk you through what to do. It can take you through a prayer you could even pray to place your faith in Christ today. If you want to talk to somebody in particular, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. Ben Cordercracks, one of our deacons, will join me in the back in a little while. We'll pray with you. Come see us. Let us talk about faith. Maybe your faith is in Christ, but we're just reminded today that God can do anything. But sometimes the things he does are to point us to the fact that he's up to something even bigger than the things we're focused on. Bigger in our world. Bigger today, bigger tomorrow, bigger in our purpose than just the things that occupy my time and your time. So think bigger. We'll wrap up today the story of Jesus. We'll continue our journey next week.